Now we're going to look at Philemon, and it's a good book. I've enjoyed studying it. It's not really a book, it's a letter. In fact, it's a postcard, isn't it? A postcard. Sir William Osler, who was one time professor of medicine at Oxford University, had a class full of students before him. And can I just say, fantastic to see you all on one side. Doesn't that make a preacher's job a lot easier? He'd got his students before him, and he wanted to emphasize to them the importance of observing, noting detail, taking in the whole picture. And so he tried a little experiment. He leant down and he managed to pull a glass, not of water like that, but a glass of urine. And he said to the students, it is often possible by tasting human urine to determine the condition that the patient had. And then suiting actions to words, he dipped his finger in it. And to the horror of his students, sucked on it. And they all went like you're going, ugh. And then he said, your turn. And the glass went from person to person around the room. And one by one, the students very hesitantly and rather gingerly kind of dipped it in and went, ugh, passed it on to the next one. When it went all the way around the room, Sir William Osland said, students, will you now remember what I said about observing the details? Had you been observant, you would have noticed my index finger went in the urine, but my middle finger went in my mouth. I think you would say point made. Now, to appreciate Philemon, you've got to observe the details. You have to sometimes read between the lines, and you have to sometimes piece it together from history. It's a brilliant book, or a brilliant postcard. It's the only private letter that the Apostle Paul wrote that is kept in the canon of the New Testament. So that alone marks it out as different. It's letter from friend to friend, not leader to church. 25 verses long. You can read it in 4 minutes. In fact, you can read it quicker than most folks can find it. It is a much ignored book of the Bible. Probably because as it was read or as you read it, you may well have noticed there is no imposing thought. There's no great heresy that he's writing to correct. There aren't even any great doctrines mentioned. They're implied, but they're not actually mentioned. Now, you wouldn't expect a preacher to do that, especially Paul. You'd expect him to be filling it full of theology. But it's not there. To appreciate the book, you need to just flick back to some of the background. Keep one finger in Philemon and just for a few minutes, go back to chapter 28, please. Acts chapter 28, verse 16. When we got to Rome, let's pause there for a moment. Paul was not alone in his travelings. The we there is his companion, who was Dr. Luke, the one who recorded the book of Acts. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. The historical background to this book is this. Paul has taken 3 great missionary journeys. He's traveled all over the world of his day, the great continent. Turkey, Greece, the regions we today call Europe. And in verse 16, he mentions his dream. His ambition is to get to Rome, the capital. Maybe to get an audience with Nero, to have the chance to preach the gospel to the most powerful man on planet Earth. That's his ambition. But that dream turns into a nightmare. As soon as he arrives in Rome, he is arrested. He loses his freedom. Paul, get to the emperor, you can't even get to the end of the street. And verse 16 says he's put under house arrest with a soldier to guard him. Now scan down to verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for 2 weeks or 2 months, for 2 years he is kept under house arrest. But you can't keep a preacher quiet. And he never lacked a congregation. People were allowed to visit, and he made the most of the opportunities. When people came, he shared with them Christ. And if no one turned up, he always had the jolly guard who's still on sentry, and he could chat to him. Verse 30, he welcomed all who came to see him. In the homes of those Roman citizens were slaves. It is estimated at this time in the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire. Now, a slave at the time of Paul was simply regarded as a living tool, a two-legged beast. They were considered to have no soul and no significant importance whatsoever. He or she was a tool owned by the master to be used or abused at the master's caprice, the master's desire. One historian puts it this way: a slave was not even a person. He was a living tool. His master had absolute power over his slaves. He could box their ears or condemn them to hard labor, making them, for instance, work in chains upon his land. He may punish them at will with the blows of the rod or the lash of the knot. Now, by first century, under Roman law, slaves had some rights, more akin to the rights we give to animals, but no more. They were tools. They were beasts. Under Jewish law, of course, slaves had a lot of rights. And the Old Testament speaks how we ought to look after, or how Jews were to treat their slaves and to value them and to honor them. In fact, they gave them the option after 7 years that the slave could go free. But if the master looked after his slave and gave that slave dignity, the slave could actually stay on, become part of that family. Paul was Jewish, as well as a Roman citizen. He valued people, and he had an open home, and many of those slaves would have come to see him. Now, flick back to Philemon. Let's work through the book. In the letter of Philemon, there are two conflicts that surface. Two conflicts. First of all, a conflict of persons. A conflict of persons. One of those 60 million slaves who inhabited the Roman Empire was a man called Onesimus. He was owned by a man called Philemon, and Philemon lived in Colossae. As well as being a slave owner, Philemon was a Christian. One day, Onesimus robbed his master Philemon and ran away. He fled for his life. And whether by accident or by plan or by the Lord's providence, Onesimus winds up 1,200 miles away in Rome. When he left, he did not just leave a broken relationship between master and slave. Verse 18 would hint that he stole something. Else why say if he's done you anything wrong or owes you anything? Seems that he took some of the master's property when he went. We don't know how, but in time, the runaway slave Onesimus encounters the Apostle Paul, probably taken to the house where Paul was preaching. And Paul had the joy of leading Onesimus to the Lord. He got converted. Look at verse 10. He became my son while I was in chains. When I was under house arrest, I encountered this man. He got converted. One translation says, he is like a son to me because I led him to Christ while here in jail. So that's the first conflict, a conflict of persons. The second conflict is a conflict of principles. A conflict of principles. Philemon is no longer just a runaway slave. He's now a born-again runaway slave. He's now a Christian. And as a Christian, he knows he's to follow Christ. He is to be honest and truthful and trustworthy. He knows he ought to put right that which is wrong. But there's a problem. As well as being a Christian, he is a runaway. He has robbed and wronged his master. And to return from Rome means possibly his life is at stake. Normally, at this time in the Roman Empire, as a deterrent to other slaves, if a runaway was caught, they could be crucified, they could be drowned, they could be strangled, tormented by wild beasts. If he was allowed to live, he would most certainly be branded with the letter F on his forehead, the fugitive. And one of his feet would have been amputated, cut off, so that he couldn't run again and as an example to other people. So to say Onesimus needs help is a bit like saying, is the Pope a Catholic? You know, he is in dire straits here. He wants to put right what is wrong, but he doesn't want his life to be taken. And at best, he doesn't want to be branded and have a foot cut off. So he's got a conflict of interests. He wants to make it right with Philemon. The only way he can do that is through a middleman, a mediator. And that's where the Apostle Paul fits into the equation. So this is a letter written by Paul to Philemon, encouraging him to bring back this runaway slave and to bring him back without punishment. So that's the general plot. Let's work through the letter, see how it works out. As you turn the postcard over, the first thing you read is the name of the addressee, the addresser, and the addressee. There is a greeting and a salutation. The addresser was the Apostle Paul. Normally, he would call himself that, the Apostle Paul. Here, he's writing to a friend. So the official title is dropped, and unpretentiously, he simply calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. His appeal to Philemon will be on sympathy and love, not one on authority. The addressee was a man called Philemon. Now, Philemon, like Onesimus, is also a convert of the Apostle Paul. Scan down to verse 19. In verse 19, Paul writing says, "You owe me your very self." He got converted through the ministry of Paul. Verse 1 tells us that Philemon was also in some sort of Christian ministry. In verse 1, he's called a fellow worker. And the letter isn't just addressed to Philemon, but also his household. Appia and Archippus are also mentioned in verse 2. That may be Philemon's wife, and it may be Philemon's son. See, if Onesimus is to come back into the house, not just Philemon must forgive him, but the rest of the family must. It's no good dad saying, come home, and then the son making sure he gets his justice. So the letter is to the whole household, even though it's primarily addressed to Philemon. And thirdly, it's also addressed to the local church. Verse 2, the church that meets in your home. The early church, of course, was a house church movement. Buildings came later. So that's the addresser and the addressee. Verse 3 is the salutation. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Two of Paul's favorite themes. Now, use your imagination. You've read the whole of the letter. You know what's coming. Philemon didn't. As he plods through this letter, he stops. Grace and peace. And he must have thought to himself, grace, that's how God has provided for me. The fact I'm in ministry today, I'm part of a church, I'm related to Jesus Christ, it's all of God's grace. I didn't earn it. It's a gift. And peace. That's the result of belonging to Jesus, isn't it? I know the peace of God in my life. And he probably thought, thanks, Paul, for the reminder, and read on. Now, unlike you and I, Philemon at this point doesn't know where Paul is going in the letter. He just thinks it's from a friend to a friend, keeping in touch. In fact, it is a good 10 verses before it mentions Onesimus. Now, you can understand that. If you've got bad news to break, you don't go in for the jugular, do you? You always start off with something sweet, something positive, and then you bring the bad news in afterwards. That's just common sense. Something to soften the blow first. And that's what happens here. Paul talks to Philemon, and he gives him some encouragement, and then he brings in this name, Onesimus. Look at the encouragement he gives in verses 4 to 7. There is a commendation and a request. This is why Paul refers to Philemon as a dear friend and a fellow worker. Look what he says, verse 4. I thank God always for you. Verse 5. I hear of your love. Verse 6. I pray that you will be active in sharing your faith. Verse 7. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement. And verse 7 again, one of my favorite expressions from the letter. You refresh the hearts of the saints. Can you imagine being Philemon picking up this letter? And every time he reads a sentence like that, it is a pat on the back from a friend. Don't you like to be encouraged? That's me, that is. You know, whenever he thinks of me, he thanks the Lord. Whenever he thinks of me, I bring joy to his heart. Whenever he thinks of me, I encourage him. Whenever he thinks of me, he feels refreshed. Now, this isn't empty flattery. It's just being honest, drawing out Philemon's strengths and reminding him of them. Let me pause for a moment and say, do you ever do that? Do you ever encourage other people? So, listen, there are lots who will always be negative and criticize. Very few actually bring encouragement. I remember Billy Graham saying on one occasion that he met a man who said to him, Dr. Graham, God has given me the gift of criticism. Billy Graham said, you may have the gift, but it didn't come from God. And I know in my ministry, for everyone who pats you on the back and says, well done, there's always someone who says, but what? And and the letter and the phone call and the email. So if you get the opportunity to encourage, you do that. They get a big head, the Lord will soon provide a pin, all right? And I love verse 7. You refresh the hearts of the saints. Paul is simply doing to Philemon what Philemon has done to so many Christians. He's saying, you're positive with them, you find encouragement in them, let me give you some back of what you give to others. And he simply points out the strengths in his life. And what a great expression verse 7 is. You refresh the hearts of the saints. What a ministry to have, to be a refresher. I think it's the book of Proverbs says, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. Or as the Living Bible says, anxious hearts are very heavy, but a word of encouragement does wonders. So be a refresher if you get the chance this week. Now verses 8 to 10 is the start of the request. Notice he doesn't pull rank on Philemon. He could have said, I'm an apostle. Do as you're told. Doesn't do that. He's his spiritual father. He could have used that to twist his arm. But he doesn't do that. He simply says in verse 9, I appeal to you on the basis of love. Now you remember what we read in verse 4? He said, Philemon, you've got a love for all the saints. And I found one more, and he needs a bit of loving too. So that great characteristic in your life, I appeal to it. And in verse 10, Philemon suddenly must have been wondering what was going on. He hears a name that must have grated over his tongue and left a bitter aftertaste of disloyalty and desertion. Onesimus. But as he mentions it, he sweetens it by the words, verse 10, who became my son while I was in chains. I guess every single person here knows what it's like to have been wronged and hurt, and for the person who caused that hurt and did that wrong to get off scot-free. You know how you feel. That's how Philemon is feeling at this stage. We're paying because they hurt us, and they're getting away with it. Verse 11. We're given an insight as to what Onesimus is like. Now remember, you've read the whole letter. You know the new Onesimus, but Philemon hadn't. All he can remember is the old Onesimus. And look how he's described in verse 11. I love this. He was useless to you. I can remember when I was at Moseley Junior School in the Midlands, my teacher at the time, Mrs. Madsen, stood up, and I was not a Christian, I was not a very nice child, I hated school, even junior school, I didn't want to be there, I had no desire to be there, no desire to work, and no desire to cooperate with her. And I can remember her losing a rag, and in the middle of the classroom, she said, Curly, she said, you are just absolutely useless. And I sat there, and I thought, yeah, I am. It's the best way to describe me. Fit for no good whatsoever. I'm glad I got saved. Now that's how Philemon remembers Onesimus. Didn't want to do any work. Didn't want to pull his weight. Everything he did at half measures. And in the end, he let him down and he robbed him. But notice the new Onesimus. Verse 11 goes on to say, but now he has become. That's the difference Jesus Christ makes, isn't it? He has become useful both to you and to me. Now, Philemon can't appreciate that. All Onesimus knows is the negative. And Paul starts to introduce the positive about him. To Philemon, he's a runaway, verse 15. He's a thief in verse 18. But Paul reminds him he's different. He's encountered the living Christ and he's changed. He has a new life, new outlook, new values, new motives, new priorities. And this new Onesimus, verse 15 says, he is useful, verse 13, in the ministry. Paul says he's as useful to me now as you are. You're a fellow worker, verse 1, so's he. And verse 16, he's useful as a person. He calls him a brother. Not just a two-legged beast, not just a living tool. He's a human being and he has a value. And it's on the basis of this picture, this new Onesimus, Paul pleads with Philemon to forgive him and to accept him back into his home. Now, I said earlier, you have to read between the lines sometimes, and history actually gives us a bit of information interpreting this letter. In Roman law, there was a law called the law of advocacy. And this is what it was. If a slave escaped, it was possible for him to return to his master without being killed or without being branded or without being mutilated if he used an advocate, a mediator, a middle person. But there was a condition. The advocate had to be either a close friend of the offended person or a business partner. Couldn't just be anyone. It had to be a close friend or a business partner to qualify as an advocate. Not a relative, just a close friend or a partner. In fact, there are cases in history where the slave was not only welcomed back, but because of his love for the advocate, the slave was adopted into the master's family as a son, as one of the family. And if you look at verse 15 and 17, this seems to be the clause that Paul refers to. If you consider me a partner, and we know he was a close friend, this is the only friend-to-friend letter in the entire New Testament. He says, welcome him back. And it's on that clause, that basis, that Paul appeals to Philemon. And then the letter concludes with a promise and a conclusion, verses 19 to 20. In fact, Paul uses a bit of humor. It doesn't come over in English because he has a play on Greek words. In verse 20, we have the word translated in the NIV as benefit. And that word comes from the same Greek word we get the name Onesimus from. And Paul is saying, look, I'm sending Onesimus, I'm sending you some benefit, and in return you give me some benefit. And there's a play on words there, a bit of Greek humor, which I can see has got you riveted in your seats there. Or as verse 19 puts it, you owe me your soul, your very self. You've profited from me, let me profit from you. That's what Paul says. Let me see you return an attitude of onining, some benefit. You've refreshed other people's hearts. Here's your opportunity to refresh mine. And in verse 21, typical Paul, he says, I'm confident. You won't just do as I ask, you'll do more than I ask. Talk about taking a positive attitude. And he expects the best from Philemon. Now, if you want to know whether Philemon took Onesimus back, turn over to chapter 2. You can't, of course. There isn't one. Glad you're still awake. Wouldn't it be great if we had Philemon 2 and we could hear about this tremendous reunion and the celebration and the stories they had to share? But we can't because we haven't got one. Now, I'll tell you what I think happened in a minute. But just as we do conclude, what I like about Philemon is it's got a modern-day stamp, a modern-day postmark on it. It may be an ancient letter, but it's up to date in its message. And there's some lovely analogies between us and this story. Number one, hey, the Bible says we too, like Onesimus, were fugitives. Every one of us, like sheep, had wandered away. Every one of us, like that prodigal son, fist in the air, no to God, yes to self. We were all fugitives. Secondly, our guilt was great. And we too deserved the penalty of death. The Bible puts it this way, the wages of sin is death. The third similarity, grace allowed the right of appeal. On our own, we deserve to be condemned. None of us can stand before God and look him in the eye. But we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who speaks in our defense. And it's through that advocate, that mediator, that middleman, that umpire, that we have free access into his presence. The fourth similarity, Christ paid the debt of our sin. Or verse 18, I love verse 18. You could write these words above the cross, couldn't you? Verse 18, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Couldn't they be the words of Jesus as he hung on the cross, as he looked out for the world in which he died? And then fifth and finally, we've all been accepted, more than that, adopted into God's family as sons. And I emphasize that word, not because I'm sexist. I remember when the chorus came out, Father God, do you remember that one? And it goes on to talk about, now we are your sons, we are adopted in your family. I think it was a deliberate choice of words. Because under Roman law, if you were a son, if you were male, and you were adopted in a family, you could never be disinherited. If you were a natural son and you fell out with your dad, he could kick you out and you could lose the inheritance. But if you were an adopted son, you could never lose that inheritance. Under Roman law, it was yours whatever happened. And you and I have been welcomed into the family of God. When the time was right, God sent his son. A woman gave birth to him. His son obeyed the law so he could set us free from the law and we could become God's children. Well, that's what God did for us. What about Philemon? Did he accept Onesimus back? Well, again, Scripture doesn't give us the answer. History may do. And I finish with just a final story from history. 50 years after this letter was written, there was a church leader called Ignatius. He was a man who was martyred for his faith. As they were taking him from one place on the way to where he would die, they had a stopover to rest and to take on board food ready for the journey. They stopped at Smyrna, and they allowed Ignatius to write some letters and send to the various churches and friends. One of the letters Ignatius wrote was to the church at Ephesus. And in his letter, Ignatius addressed it to an individual whom he called their wonderful minister, their bishop. Guess what his name was? Onesimus. Onesimus. Now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking, oh, yeah, but it's probably as common as Fred. There were hundreds of them, weren't there? And there may well have been. But Ignatius goes on to write this. The wonderful minister, their bishop, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And word for word, letter for letter, he uses the exact quotation from verse 11. Who knows? Maybe Onesimus was welcomed back and he was given a place of responsibility within the local church and moved on to be a church leader elsewhere, used of God. Just as we finish, I guess there's a lot we can take on board, isn't there? Just as we think. Are we encouragers? Do people thank God when they hear about us? Do we thank God when we hear about others? What's our love like? Is it all encompassing? Are we active like Philemon in sharing our faith? Do we bring joy and encouragement to the local fellowship? Or do folks think, uh-oh, not them again? Do we refresh the hearts of one another? Well, I've enjoyed Philemon. Just as you reread it later on, it will be a greater blessing to yourself. Let's pray.